Thanks for listening. The following audio is a teaching from Calvary Tucson's young adult ministry, Ignition. For more teachings, information, or if you'd like to support our ministry, please visit us online at ignitiontucson.com. We pray you're blessed by the message.
As we kick off Genesis tonight, our first teaching in the series of Genesis, we are entitling this series Multiply. Now, the Hebrew word for multiply is the word rava. And this word appears 30 times in the book of Genesis. And what's interesting about this word is that in the first 9 chapters, as God is establishing mankind, He commands them to be fruitful and multiply. And then as God establishes His chosen people, the command, it goes from a command, rava, to a promise from God. That as He establishes the Jewish nation, He promises to make them fruitful and multiply them. And I love that because it's such a picture of our walk with God. God calls us into right living. God says, hey, I want you to be fruitful for the kingdom of God. I want you to make your life count. So give your life to Jesus. And we come over to Jesus, and all of a sudden what God was convicting us of becomes a promise He will fulfill in our lives. That I will make you clean of your sin. I will make you fruitful for the kingdom of God. It's such a cool picture. And the word multiply, it's such an essential part of the biblical narrative. It's such an important word and concept within the storyline of mankind. For instance, God creates mankind and He says, be fruitful and multiply yourselves so that He could raise up a nation that would be His own chosen people, the Jews. And then He tells the Jews to be fruitful and multiply, so that as they do, through them the Messiah would come. And Jesus came through this Jewish nation. And now follow me, Jesus, after finishing His work on the cross, then multiplied Himself by sending the Holy Spirit into the church. He says, you think the works I did were great? You as the church will do the same works and even greater than these, He said, by the power of the Holy Spirit living within us, that we would be Christians, little Christs. He multiplied Himself so that now as the church, we continue to multiply. We continue to make more disciples. And the reason isn't just to make more of us on earth, but it's to populate heaven. So from the very beginning, God's desire for us to be fruitful and to multiply equates to us multiplying the population of heaven, being fruitful spiritually in God's heaven. And I just want to ask you as we start this series, will your life count for eternity? Will your life be a contributor to the population of heaven? Will you be fruitful in the spiritual things, or will you only be a statistic on earth? And that's a valid question to ask. That will we only be one of many people living on the planet earth, one of the billions of people to exist? Or will we actually be a part of the building of the kingdom of God? And not only be one more number in the kingdom of God, but actually be used to multiply the kingdom. What will your life look like? Now, as we move into Genesis, you guys need to know that it is the most significant book in the entire Bible. We talked about that a little bit last week, how it's so fundamental to the Christian faith. And you know, it's been said, like, okay, if you got stuck on a deserted island, and you only could pick one book out of the Bible to read, what book would you pick, right? And I thought about that before, and for me, it's like a toss-up probably between Romans and John. I love those. They're just amazing books, right, in the New Testament. But I mean, you have like Hebrew. I mean, how do you compare, right? There's so much amazing spiritual fruit and lessons and practical applications in the New Testament. So how can Genesis be the most important book? I've never heard anyone, to my recollection, say that they'd take Genesis on that deserted island. But we need to realize that Romans, the book of John, they start to become very confusing if you take away Genesis. You have all these holes all of a sudden in these amazing New Testament concepts and principles if you remove the book of Genesis. You see, Genesis is the foundation of the Judeo-Christian worldview. It is the most significant, undebatable, the most significant book in the entire scripture. That's why it's so awesome that we're going to jump into this and look at so much application for us as new covenant children of God. The book of Genesis means beginnings. In Hebrew, when they would title a book, they'd usually take the first few words of that book as it started. And as you know, Genesis starts in the beginning. And that word is Genesis. Not in Hebrew. I believe it's the Greek translation of what in the beginning would mean. But Genesis means origins. It means in the beginning. And that's another reason why it's so significant for us. Because in Genesis, we see what God originally created, what he originally intended. In fact, in Genesis, we see the origin of time itself, the seven-day week. We see the origin, the institution of marriage found in Genesis. We see government guidelines being laid out. We see time itself, diet guidelines laid out in Genesis. I mean, so many significant things that pertain to us today started in Genesis. And so it's important to be able to look back and see what God originally intended for these things. And in fact, this is exactly how Jesus handled the book of Genesis. Do you guys remember when Jesus brought up the book of Genesis? He was being asked about divorce. And he said, Moses permitted you to give a certificate of divorce because of the hardness of your heart. But he said, from the beginning, though, it was not so. What Jesus is showing us there is that we go back to Genesis to see what God originally had in mind for marriage. And that should take precedence, Jesus is saying. From the beginning, it was not so. Now, authorship of Genesis here is attributed to Moses. It's the first of the five books of the Pentateuch, right? Penta meaning five, tuch meaning scroll or book. Throughout the rest of the Bible, Moses is attributed as the author of the Pentateuch, including Genesis. Now, obviously, you can read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and you can see the common theme. This was something that Moses witnessed himself, that he wrote down and recorded. So how exactly did he get Genesis? Genesis stands apart from these other books because it's the history of mankind, of creation. And Moses wasn't an eyewitness for that. The first theory is that he received it by divine revelation from God. That just like he received the Ten Commandments, Moses spoke with God as a man would speak face to face with God. And he received the Ten Commandments. In fact, God, you remember the first set of Ten Commandments, God actually wrote himself the Ten Commandments and gave Moses the tablet. That's important to remember, that God would actually write, author. I mean, we could have seen God's handwriting if we had that. That'd been awesome, right? And he gave this, the theory is that God gave the history of Genesis to Moses, and Moses recorded it for us through divine revelation. Much like Paul received divine revelation from Jesus. He got so much insight directly from Jesus. The other theory is that Moses would have known the oral traditions of the Jewish nation. And so he would have received oral tradition about creation and about the storyline of the Jewish people. And he would have, knowing these things, recorded them under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put them in one volume, and then seamlessly tied it up with Exodus. That's another theory. And then the third theory that I just found so interesting that I wanted to share with you is that within the book of Genesis, you'll see sections of history broken up. And you'll see these sections of history actually marked by a signature of sorts. And these signatures say something to the effect of, and this is the history of Adam. Or this is the generation of Jacob or Joseph. That word history or generation is the word toleda. And sure enough, as you look at each section of history, it ends with a toleda statement. And now the theory is that these signatures were actually written by the eyewitness. So when you read Genesis 1, and it ends the first week of creation with, this is the history of the heavens and the earth, you may very well be reading what God originally recorded and gave to Adam. And then chapter 2, you see the creation account from all that Adam actually saw as an eyewitness. Because at the end of that section it says, and this is the toleda of Adam. And the way this would have worked is that through the holy line, these written historical records would have been passed on down from father to son. Writing has been around for way longer than they originally had thought. There are writings from Mesopotamia that confirm that Abram and Job were popular names back in Mesopotamia, these stone tablets where there is actually writing. So these tablets of history would have been passed down from father to son through the line of Seth and made its way eventually to Moses, where he would have compiled the history of the world through the Jewish nation. By the way, this also can make sense because it says in Romans that the oracles of God were committed to the Jews. So that means if God were going to tell his story, as God chose to tell his story to mankind, he chose the Jewish nation to be the nation to preserve that story. That's what Romans tells us. Oracles of God were committed to the Jewish people. So I just find that super interesting, and it really brings the scripture just to new light, thinking that as I'm reading Genesis 1 and 2, it's an eyewitness account from Adam. Now, it doesn't change the fact that it's Holy Spirit inspired, regardless of what theory it is. This is the Word of God, and this is true. So let's jump right in. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, probably one of the most widely read passages in all the Bible, right? If people start reading the Bible, non-believers, they start in Genesis 1. A lot of people don't get past the statement. And in fact, it's been said, if you can get past Genesis 1:1, the rest of the Bible is pretty easy to believe. If you can believe that an all-powerful, almighty God in the beginning created everything that we see, then it's not too difficult to believe that Jesus walked on water, or that he was born of a virgin, or that when he died, the earth shook and people popped out of their graves for a little bit. People have a hard time believing these miracles. They're like, I can't get past that virgin birth. Well, you got past Genesis 1:1. I don't see the difficulty there. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does this mean? In the beginning of what? Well, as I've read the scholars, it appears to me that he's talking about the beginning specifically of the physical time-space continuum, the physical realm, what we see here. Specifically, it's talking about that beginning. And in fact, you can read it scientifically in just that way, that God created time, right? Beginning means the starting point of time. He created space. The word for heaven there is actually the word for space, for area. And then he created the earth, matter. So scientifically, you could say God created time, space, and matter right now. We also know that there's a distinction between the physical and the spiritual realm, don't we? That God is spirit, that God has always existed. God's throne room has always existed. The place where God dwells in heaven has been there with God. We also know that the angels are spiritual beings, right? And in Job, we learn something fascinating about the angels. In Job 38, it says that the angels rejoiced when God laid the foundations of the world. So the angels apparently were present as God was creating the earth, and they rejoiced in God's creation. And so it shouldn't surprise us that God had more going on than our story on earth, right? I mean, God is infinite, and he is he's beyond our understanding, beyond our finding out. And so we shouldn't be surprised that this saga with the angels perhaps pre-existed Genesis 1 even. As we step into the storyline between God and man, it falls into an already existing storyline between the angels and God. And early on in the garden, not only were the angels present when God laid the foundations of the earth, but early on in the Garden of Eden, Satan had already been in a fallen state in tempting Eve. So very interesting. The reason I point that out, aside from it's an interesting fact, is that we should realize that as we approach the Bible, this is a history not of the angels, although we learn about the angels in the Bible. This is a history not of every spiritual thing that you can think of, although it's the best source of spiritual, of learning about the spiritual realm. This is the story of God as he interacts with mankind. And so when God began the scriptures, he began specifically with his story and how he would interact with us. The Bible's chief purpose is to present to us the Son of God. and to bring about salvation. And so though there are lots of subjects like the angels and other things that we can talk about, that the scriptures can allude to, we should realize the main things are the plain things. This is the storyline, God's love story for us through the scripture. And that's what's emphasized here. So this is the beginning of his physical world where God and mankind began to interact. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I also want to note here that, as many have noted, it doesn't start with a case for God's creation. Like, God did not begin with a debate or a case for his own existence. It just simply states that in the beginning, God was there and he created the heavens and the earth. Now, some have pointed out that because when this was written, there weren't really atheists. Everybody was polytheistic. They believed in many gods, or they had one god that they preferred. There weren't a whole lot of atheists like there are today where they worship intellect, right? But surely God could see down the corridors of time, right? And hook us up with like an amazing case. Although they're out there, there's amazing cases. He didn't see fit to convince people that he existed. And there is a place for reasoning and for explaining that God exists. In fact, creation itself declares that God is real. You look at the design, you look at the fine-tuning of the universe. There's so much that we can point to say logically God exists. He did not choose to include that. And the reason I believe that is because, just as Brother Gabe quoted earlier, that those who come to God must first believe that he is. That apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. You see, faith is step number one in a real relationship with God. And faith is what God is after. In fact, God is more interested in your faith in him than he is in what you know about him. You realize that? We can know a lot about God, but he wants to know about your faith in him. In fact, as you read the Bible, you see as Jesus interacted in the New Testament, it becomes really clear that Jesus was a lot more interested in seeing how far people would go without any proof. Like, wow, he marveled at the faith of the centurion. Remember when he tested the lady who asked for her daughter to be healed, and Jesus was all offensive. Jesus was like, I don't take the food and throw it to the dogs. Jesus was like waiting to see this woman's faith. I want to see how far this faith will take this woman without her proof. Without proof. Jesus, God is more interested in seeing how far we will go without proof in faith than he is of convincing people who don't believe. It's all about faith. Faith is what God honors, and it's the reason I believe that he doesn't start with a theory on his own existence as to why he really is real. Because if blessing, an abundant life, a relationship with God starts with faith, then it would make sense that he would start the Bible with an opportunity to exhibit faith. And then lastly, before we move on to verse 2, the word here, create. In the beginning, God created. I just want you to know about this interesting word. Okay? This is the Hebrew word bara. And what this word means is to create from nothing. When this word is used in the Old Testament, there are exceptions where it's used in a different context. But whenever it's used in the context of creating, it's only used to describe what God is doing, to describe an action from God, because only God can create something from absolutely nothing. Only God can take nothingness and speak something into existence. Only the originator of life could do this. There was actually a joke that's been around for a while. A scientist, or maybe he was a botanist, he comes to God and he's bragging to God. He's like, yeah, God, you know, science has advanced so much. I don't think we really need you anymore. I mean, we can create any kind of plant we want. We can use genetic engineering, and I can grow a tree, for instance, on my own. I don't think we really need you. And God's like, no way. Dude, I'd love to see that. Let's see that. And so the botanist, he grabs some dirt and takes it to his lab. And the guy's like, no, you got to get your own dirt. Get your own dirt, right? Like, as man, we can reform what already exists. We can organize basic elements to come up with complex systems. That's exactly what technology is, right? We take metals to make microchips to make computers. We take basic elements because we have the gift of creativity and wisdom and intellect, which is God-given. We're able to do these things and bear God's image in that way, but we can't create something from nothing. It's impossible. So in the beginning, God created everything we see from nothing, and this seems far-fetched for non-believers, for atheists particularly. It seems far-fetched that we would believe, almost like we would lean on it as an excuse. It's just the God theory. Yeah, there's a God that did that one time. But if you really consider the alternative belief, it becomes clear that believing in an almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God is the best and even most scientific explanation for what we see. Because the only other option to believe in is to believe that everything we see came from absolutely nothing. Nothing created everything. Not God, but nothing. Well, that's not true, Sean, because Richard Dawkins said that we were planted here by aliens. And they were the ones that put the information into the earth. Where did they come from, right? Well, it must have been other superior angels. Well, where do they come? It just pushes the question of origin farther and farther. It doesn't answer it when you go that way. You have to eventually get to the point where you say, well, everything, if you're going to say there's no God, you have to get to the point where you say everything came from nothing, which is actually unscientific. In fact, I was making this case one time to an atheist. We were having just a friendly conversation on Twitter, and I said, well, I can't believe that everything we see came from nothing. And he said, why? There are things that pop in and out of existence all the time from nothing. And I was like, for instance? Like, I was really intrigued. What exactly comes in and out of existence? And he was talking about how when protons and neutrons interact, and Brother Jordan could probably explain this a little better here, but that there are these elements that pop in and out of existence when these things react. And I was like, that's not something from absolutely nothing. That's a reaction between two things that already exist, right? And it was kind of a touche moment. He was like, yeah, I guess you're right. You know, it's just a reaction between two things that already exist. And at this point, we can't prove that nothing comes from nothing because we can't get to nothing. Because there's something everywhere we go, right? But it's unscientific, it's illogical to think that everything we see came from nothing. So bara, in the beginning, God created everything that we see from nothing. God is the most logical causation of our existence. It is an almighty, all-powerful being. Now, I also want to bring up the word bara because it's used in an interesting place, in an interesting context in Psalm 51. King David prays to God. He's just been confronted by Nathan the prophet about his adultery with Bathsheba and about his murder of Uriah. And he's heartbroken before the Lord. He's exposed before the Lord. And David prays this before God. He says, bara. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He uses the word to create from nothing. That within us we have darkness, we have sin, we have hard hearts. That we need, as David was praying, we need God to create something where there is absolutely nothing, where there's just void. Where there is darkness, we need God to speak light. Where there is death, only God can bring that life. That was David's prayer. And as we look at the 7 days of creation, I want us also to notice how they parallel the work of regeneration in us as believers. It's really interesting as you look at God speaking into existence, God's word going forth into his creation, the same way it went forth into your heart and into my heart.